In our series on Joshua and Ephesians, we have discovered that being a part of the family of God also means we are members of His army. And those of you that served in the armed services know that the first stop for new recruits in the army is called boot camp, which prepares these newcomers for military life. Those responsible for leading these people through boot camp are called drill instructors. Drill instructors are usually the nicest people on earth, right? No, they have earned their reputation for being tough because they need to prepare these recruits for what they may encounter in battle. Every several weeks, the drill instructors get a new batch of beginners to whip into shape. The assortment of enlistees come from a wide variety of backgrounds and idiosyncrasies. There's probably a lot of recruits that it doesn't take very long for the drill instructors to say, nah, they aren't going to make it. They got no chance. They'll never survive boot camp. And frankly, a lot of them don't. A lot of them either drop out or get kicked out long before they are completed. In the army of God, all new believers kind of fall into this category, though some may look more desperate than others. And Joshua chapter 2 introduces us to a most unlikely member of the army of God, a person that probably most drill instructors would write off as being hopeless. I'm speaking here of Rahab. She was a resident of the city of Jericho, and we are introduced to her in Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Joshua here sends spies into the promised land. This might sound a little bit familiar. About 40 years before, Moses had done the same thing. Now, he had taken one person from each tribe, so there were 12 spies that were to go in and scout out the land. So you wonder, why would Joshua do such a thing? You'll remember the 12 spies came back, and 10 of them said, we can't do it. And it basically led to the 40 years of wilderness wandering that they just completed. Why in the world would Joshua want to do that again? And some have criticized Joshua that this was a lack of faith on his part. He should have just believed that God was going to deliver up Jericho. But you'll notice there's nothing in the text to criticize what Joshua did. And there's an important distinction to make between trusting God and presuming on how God's going to act. We are called to trust God in everything. But we should not decide how God's going to move in a particular situation. Joshua was given no indication how God would deliver Jericho by miraculous means. All he knows is Jericho is the first stop in the promised land. It was a critical, strategic place that had to be defeated before they could move further into the land. So put simply, Joshua could presume that God would go with him in taking the land, and he could do so with confidence, but he could not presume the means by which God would act. And so it was right and appropriate that he would take these necessary steps of preparation. God may well do something miraculous, but I think it's presumption on our part to assume that God will act that way. We don't show less faith by believing that God may work through natural means, normal means. More often than not, God will use His people rather than divinely interrupt a situation and kind of invade. He more likely will use us. And so I don't believe this is a lack of faith. Good planning is wise that is not showing a lack of trust in God. So we can contribute all that we can and ask that God would guide us and bless our efforts, but knowing that God can do far more than we can even imagine or think. Now you'll also notice in this verse that Joshua secretly sent the spies to Jericho. We might imagine that this secrecy was directed toward Jericho, but maybe it was also secret to the rest of the Israelites. Joshua may not have announced to the whole people, "I'm sending some spies in to check out Jericho." You'll notice that they were to report to him, not to everybody. Joshua didn't want to repeat a Numbers 13, so he handled it very differently. Now, verse 1 indicates that the spies went to the house of Rahab, who's described as a prostitute. Now, some of your translations might use the word innkeeper, which is certainly less offensive than prostitute. The contention that she was merely an innkeeper is based on finding the root of the participle is to feed, rather than the Hebrew term that you would usually use for prostitution, but there's very little evidence of this. Warren Wiersbe points out the Hebrew word translated prostitute can mean one who keeps an inn, because back then the inn was not like Holiday Inn, okay? It was not just a place you could stay for the night. It was usually a house of ill repute. That was true really throughout the Middle East, even into the New Testament times. If all we had was the Old Testament text, we could absolve Rahab of any kind of immorality and call her an innkeeper. But there is no escape, because when you get into the New Testament, Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25 both speak of Rahab, and they both use Greek terms that are unmistakable. It is definitely, she is called a prostitute. So what are the two Israelites doing in the home of a prostitute? That's a good question. Many people have wondered that very same thing. But that would be an easy place to get lost, where they could find shelter with some degree of freedom. I mean, in a place like that, there's always people coming and going. But nowhere in the text does it say they were there for any immoral purpose. Don't read too much into this and think that they were utilizing the business that was being done there. I think they were probably finding a place where they could scope out the city, see how things would work without drawing a whole lot of attention to themselves. So in Joshua 2, verse 15, you'll notice that Rahab's house is part of the city wall. In fact, she had an outside window that would lead outside of the city. The literal Hebrew here says her house was against the vertical surface of the city wall, and in the city wall she lived. And actually, archaeology has shown where this was often the case, where a city would have a protective wall around it, and people would literally build their houses against that wall. And so there was access, but there was also protection there. Now, on the surface, Rahab doesn't appear to have anything to offer to the cause of God. Think about it. She's a Canaanite, part of a doomed race of people. She was a woman, which frankly in those days did not give her the equality with men. She was probably considered below a man and perhaps a half step above a beast. And then to top everything, she was a prostitute. Rahab had nothing to impress the Israelites or the Israelites' God. But before we shake our head in disgust at Rahab, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here it is, Paul writing. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul makes the statement that we were all dead in our sins. You say, I've never been dead. What are you talking about? That was the same tactic used by Satan in the Garden of Eden when he told Eve, you will not surely die. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be more alive than ever. What Paul is speaking here is we are spiritually dead. Destitute of a life that recognizes or is devoted to God. Inactive in aspects of doing right. So we're still functioning, but we're not living. People outside of God exist and they function, but they're not living the way God intended for us to live in fellowship with Him. We are all dead, inactive and insensitive to God because of our sins. You see, in the New Testament, sin is the act of a person who fails to obey the Word of God, who fails to measure up in their life to the will of God. And so, Paul will say in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody is included. We are all equally guilty. No one is any more a sinner than another in God's eyes. We are all sinful. And that's what is meant by the theological term depravity. We are depraved in sin. We are born that way. And we are all equally guilty. Doesn't mean we commit the same sins. But James tells us that if you break one command, you've broken them all. That's the way the law works. And in God's eyes, sin is sin. All lost sinners are dead. The only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. So we are all spiritually speaking in the same boat as Rahab before we come to Christ. All people have fallen short of God's standard of glory. And because of this, Paul says in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, we are by nature objects of wrath. That means because we are dead in our sins, we deserve nothing but God's punishment. That's what we deserve in our sinfulness. In this case, as lost sinners, we're very much like Rahab and her fellow citizens of Jericho there in Joshua chapter 2. We are doomed in our former depravity. Now, Rahab realized that Jericho was going to fall and that the people would be destroyed. She even identifies herself as good as dead with her fellow citizens, even as we were dead in our sins before God. So we're really at that same level before we come to Christ as Rahab was. We have no reason to look down our nose at her because we're all sinful. And I wish I had come up with this, but someone else came up with a great line. Don't judge people because they sin differently than you do. That's good to remember. You know, it's easy to pick out somebody that, well, that sin doesn't even tempt me. What an awful person they are. But sin is sin, and we are all equally guilty. Now, based on her knowledge of the Israelites and their God, Rahab makes a fearful declaration. Let's go back to Joshua 2. Look down to verse 9. Actually, verse 8 starts the sentence. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, of what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. That is a pretty amazing statement that she makes. I mean, think about this. If you were to give Rahab a standard theological test, how well do you think she would have done? If she grew up in the land of Canaan, she would have been very familiar with their gods and their practices, but how much of the Lord God do you really think she knew? I like how Howard Hendricks describes this. She takes a 38-year-old rumor, and when push comes to shove, she goes for broke. All they had heard were these rumors coming out of the desert about this people that left the land of Egypt. And understand, at that time, Egypt was the top dog. They were the most powerful nation on earth at that time. And here this people, they leave Egypt, and when they're confronted at the Red Sea, their God parts the waters. They walk across on dry ground. And as soon as they get across and the Egyptian army comes after them, God closes up the waters and drowns the whole Egyptian army. And then later on, as they came closer to the land of Canaan, there were two kings of the Amorites who tried to stand in the way. They just ran them over. They were no match. That's all Rahab has to go on. She doesn't know the Ten Commandments. She doesn't know the story of creation. She doesn't know any of this. She just hears what God has done. And she says, "We are all scared to death." Now you'll notice Rahab mentions two things in this fearful declaration. She acknowledges that she is in a doomed state since the Lord had given the Israelites the land. She makes a very interesting comment about God. The Lord your God is God of heaven above and of the earth below. Again, these are pretty amazing words coming from a Canaanite prostitute, right? But she understood who God was. And she understood who she was in comparison. And this is really the essence of what the Old Testament speaks of, the fear of the Lord. It's not that she's petrified of God, although at this case she probably is, because she's thinking God's just going to wipe everybody out. But it's taking God seriously. It's understanding who God is and who I am by comparison. And it's that perspective that gives wisdom and understanding. So here's Rahab, an unbeliever, who gets it about God. She acknowledges who He is. The problem with many people today is that they fail to recognize God's holiness and their sinfulness. They'll say, "Well, yeah, I'm not that bad," or, "Well, I'm a lot better than that guy down the street," comparing with somebody else. They fail to realize that dead is dead in God's eyes. But Rahab recognized this. And it is this fearful declaration that started her on the way to salvation. Until we recognize that we need a Savior, we will never be saved. So this is the beginning. These are the first steps in the path to faith for Rahab. Now, such recognition of guilt is not enough. Rahab backed up her declaration by a faithful display. And as you read through the chapter, you know that Rahab protected the spies. She hid them up on the roof of her house. And when the soldiers came by and said, "Hey, we heard that there were a couple of spies hanging out at your place. Where are they?" You know the story. Rahab said, "Oh yeah, they were here, but they took off, and you know, if you leave right now, you might be able to catch them." And then sent them on their way. And then later on, she let them out of that window that was on the outside of the city wall, and they were able to escape. You say, she lied. She lied to those soldiers. I mean, she was lying through her teeth. Could God be pleased with a lie? Is this somehow acceptable before God? I don't think so. God is not reduced to unholy acts to fulfill his will. At most, God allowed his purposes to be fulfilled in this most unusual manner because his grace can operate in spite of man's sinful maneuverings. But what this can tell us, though, is that we don't need to be perfect when we come to God. Nor is coming to God some kind of magical formula that if you say the right words, if you pray this prayer, if you walk an aisle, if you sign this card, now you're saved. Many times the testimonies of people coming to God make older Christians chuckle. But God looks beyond the external and he sees the heart. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not excusing a lie. Lying is wrong. I'm not saying that this gives us the green light that we can tell lies when it's convenient, even if we think the ends justify the means. What I am saying is let's not be so quick to judge people, especially when they first come to Christ. You know, people that have come out of a life of sin and they come into the grace of God are not going to automatically change overnight. Their language is not immediately going to clean up, necessarily. Their actions are not always going to be precisely by the book. And we need to give some space for them to grow. Sure, we can encourage them in going on the right way, but let's not be judging them. That's not our job. You let God deal with them in that way. We need to love them. We need to encourage them in their growth. A lot of new recruits in the army of God get very discouraged by veteran Christians who aren't so willing to let them grow in their faith. And I think we have a good example of this here with Rahab. Now, in this passage, we have probably the most common referred to symbol in the book of Joshua, and that's the scarlet cord. The scarlet cord was apparently something already present in the house. It might have been a sash. It's not the rope on which they're being lowered because a different word is used. At the direction of the spies, Rahab was to hang this scarlet cord from the window of her house so that when the Israelites attacked the city, her and her family were not to fight, but they were to stay in that house so they would not be harmed. What's that mean? That means they were not to rely on their own might in order to survive. Our instinct is fight or flight, right? If you fight, you'll lose. If you flee, you'll be caught. The soldiers say, you stay, or the spies. The spies say, you stay in the house. You get your family. Anybody who stays in this house who does not fight and does not flee will be saved. What does that call for? A whole lot of faith. It takes a lot of trust to not try to defend ourselves or not try to work our own way out of the situation. She had to place her faith in the word of the Israelites. And that is so true of us. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Some of the most well-known verses probably in the whole New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Habakkuk 2:4 simply says, the just shall live by faith. And this is the essence of Christianity. We place our faith in God, not in our own efforts. That's what makes Christianity different from every other religion. All other religions is based on what I do. Christianity is based on what Christ has done. And we trust in what he has done because only he could save us from sin and death. And I think Rahab provides a beautiful picture of that in action. Don't go with your natural instincts of fight or flight. Rather, by faith, stay where you are and wait for God's deliverance. Now, it takes four more chapters to see it, but we do witness Rahab's final deliverance in Joshua chapter 6. So if you'll turn over to Joshua 6, Paul Harvey would say this is the rest of the story. Joshua chapter 6, verse 22. This is after the walls have fallen. The Israelites storm into Jericho. They are to kill everything that is alive. Men, women, children, animals, nothing is to be spared. Verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go to the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. And then it goes on to say, then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Rahab survived the battle of Jericho because she placed her faith in the God of the Israelites. And not only did she find salvation, but notice her parents, her brothers, her whole household also believed. And that's not automatic. You'll remember back in Genesis when Job was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels came and said, "You guys got to get out of here." The fiancés of his daughters didn't believe. They just laughed, and they were not saved. Lot's wife did not follow the instructions, and she was not saved. So it takes faith and obedience to God's commands in order to be delivered. Now, we've talked about salvation here for Rahab. That was her physical life. Her physical life was spared. And just an interesting little side note, Rahab appears in the genealogy of Jesus. So not only was she just saved from the destruction of Jericho, she was brought into the family of God. And she is actually one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we mean when we talk about salvation? Salvation is threefold. We can speak of it in the past, in the present, and in the future. In the past, at the time we were saved from the penalty of sin, which Romans 6:23 tells us is spiritual death. In the present, we are saved from the power of sin. Romans 6:6 says, sin has been rendered powerless. That doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. Doesn't mean that we're not tempted to sin. What it means is we have the power not to sin. Those who are saved can say no to temptation. Whereas before, that was a losing battle. So we're saved from the power of sin, and in the future we will be saved from the presence of sin. We see at the end of Revelation that at the new heaven and new earth there is no sin, there is no temptation. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. And Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by faith you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. God's love is so great that He sent His Son as the way to salvation for all who would place their faith in Him. When we do, we are raised up to new life. We are given a new purpose. We're given new hope of eternal life. Perhaps some today have not experienced this salvation. Some of you might think to yourself, I'm not that bad. Maybe not in our eyes. Maybe not compared to others we can think of, but in God's eyes, you're dead. Others might say, oh, I'm so bad, there's no way God could ever save me. Really? Take a look at Rahab. Here's a Canaanite prostitute that God rescued, brought into the nation of Israel, part of the family of God, and she ends up in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of faith. You talk about the most unlikely, and that's who God loves to use. God's boundless grace can reach down and redeem and raise any sinner to eternal dignity. Wiersbe adds, Rahab's conversion is truly an act of God's grace. Like all the citizens of Canaan, Rahab was under condemnation. She was destined to die. God commanded the Jews to utterly destroy them and show no mercy. Rahab was a Gentile, outside the covenant mercy shown to Israel. She didn't deserve to be saved, but God had mercy on her. If ever a sinner experienced Ephesians 2, 1-10, it was Rahab. And of course, we know that through her came first King David, and then ultimately Jesus. You know, this reminds us that Israel has always been more than just those who are biologically related to Abraham. Note that the Exodus community, described in Exodus 12:38, is a mixed multitude, not just ethnic Israelites. And the same pattern is evidenced here. By placing her faith in God, Rahab has effectively moved out of the people who were under God's judgment and into the people of God. So she's no longer devoted to destruction, and her whole family are spared. And so you see that God's purposes were not only for the Israelites, physically speaking, but the spiritual children of Abraham who share his faith in God. And this goes all the way back here to the book of Joshua. No longer a prostitute clinging for survival in the lowest rung of Canaanite society, Rahab had become a member of the Hebrew community. In time, she ceased to become known as Rahab the harlot. She became Rahab, the wife of Salmon, who many believe was one of the two spies that went into Jericho. We don't know that for sure, but there's certainly a possibility. Rahab became the mother of Boaz. That name might sound a little bit familiar because he ended up marrying another Canaanite named Ruth, who was also outside of the family of God. And through Boaz, we see the line of David, and eventually the line of Jesus. Generations would look upon Rahab as one of the most fortunate women ever to find refuge in the mercy of God. In the end, she received more than she had originally surrendered. She received grace upon grace, divine favor beyond her wildest imagination. Grace doesn't require people with embarrassing labels to shed those labels as a prerequisite. Grace is what empowers us to do so. Grace doesn't demand. Grace assists. When you look at Rahab's story in the context of God's patience with the nations inhabiting the promised land, the message is unmistakable. Grace is slow to judge and quick to deliver. Oh, that could be said about us. We need to be slow to judge. We need to be quick to deliver. Rahab was a lost pagan who lived in the city of Jericho, and yet she became one of the most honored women in the Bible. Both books of Hebrews and James comment about her faith. She had a belief that behaves. She lived out the song, Trust and Obey. Both of them are important. Now, you might find yourself as already a recruit in God's army. I would remind you of Ephesians 2:10, verse that's often left out when we see Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. We are God's masterpiece, literally what that word means. created in Christ to do good works. Now, he just said we're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. So once we come to Christ, once we're a part of the family of God, once we're part of the army of God, now he has something for us to do. And Rahab started at home. She got her parents and her brothers and her family to come in and say, look, we need to stay here. And I'm sure when she first told them that, they're like, you're crazy. We got to fight. No, if you stay here, you'll be spared. That may be where we need to start. We may need to start at home. We may have family members that don't know Christ. We might have neighbors, friends, co-workers. Start with the ones you know. And it's just as simple as saying, I have found in Christ the answer. And share that with them. They're doomed unless we show them the way to be saved. Rahab saved her entire family by inviting them to join her in faith. And we can do the same. I think Rahab, again, is one of the most unlikely people for God to ever use. And yet God used her mightily. He wants to do the same with us. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for preserving in your word real life examples of people just like us. Like Rahab, we were all dead in our sins. Regardless of what those sins were, they separated us from you. And we see that by simple faith in you, we can be saved from that spiritual death. By obeying your word, we can be brought into your family, your kingdom. And we thank you for the promise of grace. I'm so thankful that our salvation is not based on how good we are. It's based on how good you are. Not what we can do, but what you have done. And it is that on which we place our faith, and that for which we give you thanks tonight. In Christ's name, amen.